Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
1 Kings chapter 10, and while you're turning there, if you're really excited, turn to Deuteronomy 28 as well. We're not going to start off in Deuteronomy, but we're going to be flipping back there often enough. It's just easier for me to tell you now. Put a piece of paper, put a finger, put something at Deuteronomy 28 for ease of locating it later. But 1 Kings chapter 10 is our text tonight. What's going on? Solomon has built and dedicated the temple. He's completed some other building projects. He's put a navy to sea. And as he does all of those things, the reputation of Israel has begun to spread. So much so that people are beginning to do something that they've done ever since. People are beginning to make pilgrimage to Israel to find out what all the shouting is about. Which was Israel's purpose, right? That's the whole reason that God called Abraham out of the Ur of the Chaldees, or at least part of the reason, to declare God to the nations. It's our mission, if you think about it, in much the same way. You and I are to go and make disciples. It's just turned around. We're to go out into the world and make disciples. Israel was to stand among the nations and say, hey, come here and meet with God. Be God's witness. Was God's charge to Israel. And under Solomon, they were in a unique position to do that. Israel's borders were secure. There weren't any of the skirmishes, any of the civil unrest, or any of the other confrontations that characterized David's rule. The temple had been built. So finally, God's plan, God's purpose, God's mission and mandate for Israel is actually happening. It's unfolding. And as it happens, God is blessing Israel, and people are hearing about it. When the Queen of Sheba, verse 1, heard of the fame of Solomon, how does she hear about it? We don't know. Could be through a lot of the trade agreements that Solomon set up. Maybe part of the navy that we read about a couple chapters ago made port in Sheba and took on supplies, provisions, cargo, and she heard about it that way. We don't know for sure, but she heard about it. She heard of the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord specifically. And she came to test him with hard questions. Now, Sheba, we actually don't know where Sheba is. Lots of people claim to. In particular, two modern-day nations claim to be Sheba, Yemen and Ethiopia. Both of them are good candidates. Both of them were wealthy, civilized nations involved in lots and lots of trade at this time. Yemen especially had a lot of trade. Archaeology and history tells us in gold, in spices, in wood, the things mentioned in this chapter. Yemen also has a history of having queens. Ethiopia also, but not quite so much. In any case, she came from wherever she came from to Jerusalem with a great retinue, with camels that bore spices, very much gold and precious stones. If it's Yemen, let's just say that it is for the sake of argument. That's 1,500 miles. Ethiopia would be even further. So she came 1,500 miles. That, a lot of scholars estimate, would be maybe 75 days, 6 weeks. By camel, which seems to be how she was traveling. And she's not traveling light. She's a queen. So she's going to bring all kinds of attendants, all kinds of people and things with her. And it's possible, in fact, I think probable, that this was more than just her satisfying her own curiosity. We see later an exchange of gifts, but it might have been more. This might have been also a trade delegation. There might have been some international relations going on in addition to just her own curiosity. When she came to Solomon, she spoke with him about all that was in her heart. Or as we read in verse 1, she came to test him with hard questions. And let's be clear, we don't know exactly what those questions were about. We presume that they were about God because we read back in verse 1, she heard of the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord. But I don't think that that's all that she wanted to talk about. I guess that she probably had some conversations to have about how did you get so wealthy and how has Israel gone from being this backwater burg that no one cares about and just, you know, basically exists only to drive through on your way to someplace useful to now you're this center of commerce, you're this strategic ally, you've got this navy. Solomon, what did you do? What's your secret? Because when we're successful and when we're conspicuously successful, people always want to know, how did you do it? Assuming that that knowledge or skill or technique is going to be transferable. People know Walt Disney for the movies and for the amusement parks. Walt Disney actually has a huge consulting firm. corporations around the world go to Walt Disney and they say, teach us how to be a successful business like you. Teach us how to have happy, friendly employees like yours seem to be. Jack Welch, when he was with GE back in the 80s and 90s, made a lot of money with GE. He's made many, many, many hundreds of times more trying to tell other companies since then how to do what he did turning GE around. Same thing happens in churches. Pastor Chuck, back in the 70s and 80s, had a steady stream of visitors from all kinds of denominations wanting to know, how is your church growing so much? How is it you're planting so many churches? And of course, Pastor Chuck would say, I don't know, teach the word, seek God, be yielded to his Holy Spirit. No, there's got to be more than that. Not really, no. And of course, more recently, we've seen Willow Grove with their seeker-sensitive model, Saddleback with their purpose-driven model. And there's something attractive. There's something that appeals to men's hearts about a system, a technique, a framework that we can replicate. And if it worked there, it's going to work here. Sort of ignores the sovereignty of God in the whole equation, but never mind. So she looks at Israel. She hears about Solomon. What gets her attention is his success. And she asks the question that you and I in her place might ask, that people sometimes ask us, what's the secret? Verse 3, Solomon answered all of her questions. There was nothing so difficult for the king that he could not explain it to her. Which is the kind of verse that I read it, maybe you read, and I just keep going. I read that verse and I say, okay, let's move on. Nothing for me here, because I'm not that smart. I don't have that wisdom to, well, you know, any question you can ask, I can answer. No, that's Solomon, and that's really not me, so it doesn't apply to me. So, okay, what does verse 4 say? But hang on, because I think that there's a couple things at least for us in verse 3. Verse 3, Solomon answered her questions. Which of her questions? All of them, it says. And it's, you know, that to that you might say, well, okay, Patrick, that's my point. I can't answer all of someone's questions on anything, even on my area of expertise. You know, we have in this church pilots and plumbers and policemen and paramedics, and, you know, each of them expert in their own field, and I bet that I could stump every one of them not knowing a whole lot about anything. I mean, that's which of us knows everything about even our chosen field, our area of expertise? There's always something left to learn. The idea about being able to answer any question in any field, that blows our minds a little bit. But here's the thing. I think the question we need to ask ourselves is, are we willing to let people engage us, even stump us? Are we willing to get close to people and entertain a conversation knowing that we don't know everything? That's the rub, isn't it? Because to do that involves a certain amount of humility. To do that, to deliberately put myself in a position where I might have to demonstrate my ignorance, that makes me vulnerable. I don't like that very much. But is there value in just having the conversation? Is there value in doing what Solomon did and just showing up and talking, whether he can answer the question or not? And before we get to the end of the chapter, we're going to be flogging Solomon pretty good. By the end of the chapter, all of his faults are going to be naked for the world to see, and in the next chapter, all the more so. But early on, these first dozen verses or so, I think we see an example that might be worth emulating, because Solomon was willing to listen. He answered her questions. Notice he wasn't just ready with his prepackaged formula. She didn't come to hear the book that he'd already written, the sermon that he'd already given. He didn't give her anything that was planned or rehearsed. He interacted. He had a conversation. And I think that there's something to be gleaned here. When we talk with people instead of talking at people, when we listen to what's going on in their lives and we respond, I think something profound is possible. That's the example that God sets, isn't it? Because isn't God willing to hear our heart no matter what we want to talk about? When was the last time you got alone with God and just poured out your heart the way that we sang about earlier? And just let it all hang out. God, I'm mad at you about this. I don't understand this. I'm kind of thankful about this, actually, and praise you, Lord. But, oh, just this is, you know, when was the last time you let it all hang out with the Lord and he said, cut it out. I don't want to hear your sniveling. Suck it up. I mean, I've gotten pretty whiny with God before. And he's so patient with me. He listens to our cries. He listens to our joys. And in ways that are sometimes mysterious, he answers our questions, doesn't he? Not always the answers we want. Rarely the timing that I expect. But he does answer our questions. We get impatient with God, at least I do. I get impatient when his answer is, wait, I've got something better. No, you couldn't possibly have something better. Because I've thought about this a lot and I know what's good here. So just come on. Do the God thing and just... I get impatient when it's not the answer that I want. I get really impatient when it's not the timing that I want. And maybe that's human nature, but I think it's human nature sort of that the spark perhaps fanned into flame by the time that we live in and the technology that we have. I'm driving my daughter to soccer practice yesterday, first soccer practice of the season, and we're on our way, and she says, Dad, it's not at the place that I think that you're going. And I said, oh, okay, good to know. Where is it exactly? She says that it's at Beach Elementary. Okay, great, where's Beach Elementary? And she says, I'm 11, how do I know? Pull out the iPhone. I push the button and I hear beep, beep. And I said, directions to Beach Elementary. Spin, spin, spin. I can't find Beach Elementary. And I look at it and it's spelled B-E-A-C-H. And so I push it again and I say, directions to B-E-E-C-H Elementary. And it spins and spins and spins. And I'm sitting there at the parking, at the light saying, come on already. And a second later, I've got directions from the exact place that I am to the place that I need to be, sitting at the corner of I don't know where and someplace else. How amazing is that? If someone were to tell you 20 years ago that you could do that, how hard would you have laughed? I would have pulled a muscle. I'm sitting there impatient because it's not happening faster. And because you know, Siri, the Apple, the iPhone girl person, you know, doesn't know that beach is spelled B-E-E-C-H the first time. I asked that, so on the way, my next question was, Siri, why are you called that? And she says, I've wondered that myself. I'm having this conversation with my phone. And we want God to keep up with technology. We want God to answer, come on, Siri, come on, Lord. Which is foolish because he made the technology. And I want answers that are as clear as Wikipedia, which is foolish because Wikipedia is full of errors. But here's the worst part. I let myself get frustrated, and that frustration colors how I interact with the world. That frustration informs how willing I am to have a conversation with somebody. Because deep down, there are times that I'm not confident that I can do what Solomon did for the Queen of Sheba. I'm not confident that I can sit and have a conversation and answer questions. Why am I not confident? Because deep down, there are times that I'm not confident that I can go to God the way that the Queen of Sheba went to Solomon. There's times where God's choice of timing, there's times where God's sovereignty in deciding what best really looks like, if I'm not diligent, if I'm not thoughtful, if I'm not prayerful, there's times that I can get pretty sloppy and stop trusting him. And if I don't trust him with my life, with my questions, with my issues, if I don't trust God with my challenges, how willing am I going to be to talk to somebody else, confident, looking them in the eye, entirely certain that God is the answer to their challenges, their situations, their trials. I mean, I'm talking about me a lot more 15 years ago than I am today, but there are still times if I'm not diligent about my relationship with the Lord, if I'm not constantly, continually guarding my heart, if I'm not persevering in fellowship with Him, that some uncertainty can creep in. And once it creeps into my heart, it's going to creep out into my relationships. And I find myself saying, I don't really want to have a conversation with somebody about Jesus. Because you know what? They might ask the question. In fact, with my luck, they will ask the question. And I don't know the answer to. And what if there is no answer? At least not an answer that's going to satisfy them. What have I just done? Made it about me. My insecurities and my uncertainties. I've put myself on the throne. I've pushed God off. I've made myself the center of the whole exercise. And it started with me forgetting who God is. You know, Solomon's the wisest man that ever lived. But is he wiser than God? Can't be, because God is wisdom, right? Read the first few chapters of Proverbs. If you're not convinced of that, you'll walk away certain that Jesus is wisdom. God's not afraid of any question. God's not afraid of any situation, any scenario, any puzzle that you could put before Him. God's not going to be flummoxed. He might be dismayed that we got ourselves into a jackpot, but we're never going to stump Him. And when we look to God's Word, we can do so with confidence. Are there things that are tough to understand? Yeah. Are there some things that require some skull sweat to sift through? Sure. But the essence of the message is crystal clear. A child can understand it. And even the things that are perplexing, I was talking with a brother about one of them at the beginning of service. God's the rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. So we need to be like the Queen of Sheba and put some effort into it. 1,500 miles through desert. She had to want it. She had to get after it. So somebody asked me a question last week. So, you know, the whole episode with the golden calf after the Ten Commandments and the tablets and Moses came down and Moses destroyed the golden calf and he ground it up and he put it into water and had them drink it. What's going on there? And I had to say, I don't know. And I asked Siri, and she didn't know either. That's not the kind of thing that just sort of jumps off the page at you. I'm confident that if I leaned into it for a little while, there might be something interesting there. I haven't gotten around to it. But that's what God wants us to do. He draws us in. He wants us to spend time with Him and ask Him questions. Ask Him questions in prayer. Ask Him questions digging into His Word. He wants us to do what the Queen of Sheba did. She brought treasure with her. If this were 10 or 15 years ago, the next thing that I would say is invest in a great library. Take whatever money you spend on your hobby, spend it on some good helps. Get a terrific concordance. Pick up a Bible dictionary. Invest in a set of Bible encyclopedias. Now I don't even need to say that, because so much of that is available online for free at places like Blue Letter Bible and eSword, and you probably have your own favorites. So it's not even a question of bringing treasure anymore, but it is a question of bringing time. It is a question of saying, okay, I want to understand. I want that deeper relationship. I want to be able to answer questions. I want to be able to answer this question. And God's the rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. When we do that, when we get like the Queen of Sheba, we're never going to be disappointed with the results. And the more often we do that, the more confident we're going to be when people come to us that they won't be disappointed either. The more often we remind ourselves that God is certain, His ways are true. They might be above our ways, but they're true, they're certain, they never fail. The more often we interact with God, the more often we converse with God, the more often we let Him answer our questions, the more confident that we're going to be when we tell people, hey, Jesus really does have the answer for your situation. We won't be sheepish. We won't have our hands in our pockets and really sort of desperately hoping deep down that we won't be the person that they ask. Or if they ask, they'll ask in a way that we can get off the hook pretty, pretty quickly, or just say, well, you know, trust the Lord with all of your heart, mind, and soul, and strength. I got to go see you. You know, throw one of our Christian bumper stickers at them and then go someplace more comfortable. Notice what happens when Solomon hangs in and has the conversation with the Queen of Sheba. When the Queen of Sheba had seen all the wisdom of Solomon, the house he'd built, the food on the stable, seating of his servants, service of his waiters and their apparel, cupbearers, and the entryway by which he went up to the house of the Lord, there was no more spirit in her. What does that mean? She was expecting to not be impressed. She showed up. I mean, she's a queen. So the sailors are telling her, or whoever was telling her the stories about all the wealth and all the wisdom, and you wouldn't believe it. She's a queen. She's not going to be impressed easily by a little bit of gold and some ivory. You know, when I was a kid, I was in my 20s. I was very, very young in business. A client brought me and the group I was working with to a hotel in Phoenix called the Phoenician. 5-star, 6-star, 12-star golf resort. I mean, it's really, really nice. They did things with marble I didn't think you could do with marble. For me, staying at the Motel 6 at that point was a big deal because you had free local calls. I mean, that was my idea of a big time. But the funny thing is I'm there and I'm listening to some of the people with the organization that we were serving, and they were grousing. They were just griping and moaning, saying, oh, what a dump. This place is just filthy and disgust. And I'm like, this is the nicest place I've ever seen. They had the most amazing sheets, and they're talking about thread count on the sheets. I didn't know for me, thread count was you couldn't count the number of holes in the... My point is that it all depends what you're comparing it to. I'm sure the Queen of Sheba thought, okay, well, you know, these sailors are comparing Israel to where they live, you know, the place that they flop down on the docks, but hey, I'm a queen. But still, there was enough urgency, there was enough something, there was something compelling about how they told the story. She wanted to go and check it out. And it turns out, verse 6, she said to the king, you know, it was a true report, which I heard in my own land about your words and about your wisdom. And notice what just happened. Verse 6, she saw the palace, the throne, the furnishings, the dinner table, the food on the table, the servants serving the food on the table. But what was it that made an impact? What did she notice? It wasn't the luxury. It wasn't the prosperity. Verse 6, what does she say really hit her between the eyes? His words and his wisdom. I think there's a lesson for the church there. Pastor Al, when he was here this weekend, we spent some time talking about, well, Calvary, Wichita, because obviously it's dear to his heart, but other churches that he's been to, a church that he might be going to interim at next, and just the direction of the church in America. And some of the places that we've both been, you know, the places that literally have a Starbucks in their lobby. Not just serving Starbucks coffee, but no, there's a Starbucks franchise in their lobby. You know, children's media productions that you could take on Broadway. You know, worship with fog and lights and all kinds of amazing stuff. Okay, this has nothing to do with anything. Somebody sent me a video of a worship leader that he liked and said, oh, check this guy out, and sent me a link to some of his worship. He actually did, not making this up, Ozzy Osbourne's song Crazy Train as a worship song at his church. We need to pray for the church in America. You think? Pray for the Catholic Church. Anyway, with all of that, with whistles and bells and everything else, what truly has an impact? Look at the Queen of Sheba. What got to her? What hit her heart? What had the eternal impact? Well, it was wisdom and word. If we hope to have an impact on the world around us, corporately here as Calvary Wichita, individually as believers in Jesus Christ, what has an impact? God's wisdom and our words, our willingness to take time to share that wisdom. Because I think in our day and age, with people sitting impatiently at stoplights because their phones aren't giving them directions quickly enough, in our day and age, even more than in Solomon's, one of the best ways to convince somebody that you love them is to give them time. Time is precious. More precious even than money, right? Always has been. Because you can always get more money, you can't get more time. See, the Queen of Sheba, she's prepared to not be impressed. Verse 7, I didn't believe the words until I came and saw with my own eyes, and indeed the half was not told to me. She says, yeah, I was ready to be disappointed, but in fact, this is beyond anything I could even have conceived of. Anna, Michaela, and I were going to go to the Grand Canyon next week. We're postponing it because a long car drive is just not in the cards for Anne right now. But I want to go someday. I want to go someday, soon while Michaela's still young. And I want to go one day because I've never seen the Grand Canyon. And everyone who's been there, everyone that I've talked to about it says the same thing. Everyone tells me it's one of the things in this world that doesn't disappoint. It lives up to the hype. It's better than the pictures. At least that's what people tell me. So many things don't. So much in this world doesn't live up to our expectations. How many times has somebody told you, read this book, see this movie, it'll change your life? They've just gotten you whipped into a frenzy and told you just how amazing and mind-boggling and fantastic something is going to be. And you walk out saying, wow, that was 2 hours of my life. I'm never getting back. Anyway, I'm told that the Grand Canyon lives up to the hype. Apparently, Solomon and Israel lived up to the hype. Verse 7, your wisdom and prosperity exceed the fame of which I heard. People told her about Solomon and Israel, knowing that they'd blow her mind. And doesn't it strike you that that should be exactly the attitude with which we tell people about Jesus? Jesus lives up to the hype, doesn't he? And shouldn't our conversation reflect that? Shouldn't the confidence that we have come out when we're talking to people? Because aren't we living proof? You know, I mean Thomas was the guy that said, I'll believe it when I see it. And the disciples said, well, get ready. Because you know what? We've told you about it, and that doesn't come close to preparing you. Isn't that what happened to us? Who here was disappointed when you finally came to Christ? Who here has been disappointed since then? With Him, I mean. When we finally tasted and saw that the Lord is good? Would anybody here say that whoever led you to the Lord oversold Him? Are you walking out saying, yeah, Jesus is okay, but I wish that people hadn't built Him up as much? No. I mean, the Grand Canyon lives up to the hype. Jesus made the Grand Canyon. He never disappoints. Verse 8, happy are your men and happy are these your servants who stand continually before you and hear your wisdom. Okay, if that's true for people hanging around with Solomon, how much more true should it be for you and I who hang around with Jesus? John Corson points out some interesting things. He points out, Solomon had wisdom. Jesus is wisdom. Solomon was a great king, but Jesus is the King of Kings. Solomon had wealth. Jesus has unsearchable riches. Solomon answered questions. Jesus is the answer to all questions. Solomon revealed his riches to the Queen of Sheba. Jesus is going to bestow riches on anyone who seeks His face. Solomon, we haven't gotten there yet, but before the end of the chapter, Solomon sends the Queen of Sheba away loaded with treasure. Jesus had promised us unsearchable treasure, exceedingly abundantly beyond what we could ask or think. Not just in this lifetime, but even more so in the next. I'm going to talk a little bit about that on Easter. Just praying about Resurrection Sunday and what to share. We talk a lot about hell. Maybe not enough. But we talk a lot about what Jesus has saved us from. Our sin and the world and eternity separated from God. I want to spend some time Resurrection Sunday talking about what we're saved to. Getting into a little bit exactly what is this eternal destiny that Jesus purchased for us. One question you have to ask yourself, though, reading this chapter, when we get to heaven, are we going to see the Queen of Sheba there? You can argue that we will. And in fact, I'm inclined to think that we will, based on verse 9. Blessed be the Lord your God who delighted in you, setting you on the throne of Israel, because the Lord has loved Israel forever. Therefore, he made you king to do justice and righteousness. Now, some argue that she's just being polite here. Blessed be the Lord, your God. Every country had its gods, and she's a visitor, so she's saying, hey, blessed be the Lord, your God, because when in Rome, do as the Romans do. She's acknowledging his faith, goes the argument, and not necessarily coming to faith herself. I think you can make an argument, though, that she came seeking the truth. She came to find out about the true and living God. Solomon answered all of her questions. He couldn't have done that without talking about God. In verse 9, I think that there's a very real possibility she's professing her belief. She's realizing that in the middle of everything going on in Israel is the God. I think that for another reason, too. If you want to get technical with me for just a moment, go back to verse 4 and 5. Queen of Sheba sees all the wisdom of Solomon, house, food, table, servants. In verse 5, skipped over it or went quickly through it, also saw his entryway by which he went up to the house of the Lord, at which point there was no more spirit in her. So what? Well, you can make a case, and I'm not a linguist, but some commentators argue pretty forcefully that what we have as entryway in the New King James or ascent in the King James can refer to sacrifice and specifically burnt sacrifice or offering. If that's true, what does that mean? It means that the Queen of Sheba was impressed by the wisdom, the house, the food, the servants, yeah, but also by the burnt offering by which Solomon approached the Lord. It was one of the things that grabbed her. It was one of the things she noticed. The way, the burnt offering by which Solomon approached the Lord. The burnt offering, if we remember Mosaic sacrifices and offerings, points to the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ. That hinges on a linguistic argument. We'll find out whether that's right or not when we get to heaven. I have to say, though, I do lean in that direction. And not even so much for any technical or linguistic reason, but it strikes me at this point in her history, Israel's fulfilling her destiny. She's obeying God's mandate. I had you turn to Deuteronomy 28, flip over there, verse 1. Centuries earlier, God had said through Moses, it shall come to pass if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God to observe carefully all his commandments which I command you today, that the Lord your God will set you high above all nations of the earth. It's happened. How many times as we studied through Judges was Israel up and she was down and up and she was down because she couldn't manage to maintain obedience. But now, Solomon is leading Israel during a time where they're reaping the blessings that God promised, really from David's obedience, even before Solomon. Verse 9, what's another benefit of obedience? The Lord will establish you as a holy people to himself, just as he's sworn to you. If you keep the commandments of the Lord your God and walk in his ways, then all people of the earth shall see that you're called by the name of the Lord, and they shall be afraid of you. Israel's called to obey God. Obeying God yields blessing. One of those blessings is that the world would notice what's going on in Israel. And when the world notices, God gets the glory. That's how he planned it. And it just seems to fit. The Queen of Sheba seems to be an example of that generalization. She seems to be an instance of this principle. She hears about what's going on in Israel. She notices, she goes there, God gets the glory. Because Solomon tells her about him. And I know it's a long way from an airtight case. Jesus mentions her, although I don't think that locks it down. Remember in our study in Luke 11, the queen of the south will rise up in judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and indeed a greater than Solomon is here. We have to be careful, though. That doesn't mean that she's saved. I think she is, but you can't prove it from that verse, because what's Jesus talking about? He's not talking about her faith there. He's talking about her diligence. He's talking about her perseverance. He's saying, hey, this woman went 1,500 miles on camelback on spec, hoping that she'd hear some truth from Solomon. And Israel, you're not willing to hear one greater than Solomon who's standing right here, and you don't even have to road trip to listen to him. That was Jesus' point. Now, is he also talking about her teachability? Her willingness to not just hear, but to respond by faith to what she's heard? Maybe. And like I said, there'll come a day when we'll all find out. It'll be kind of fun. Either way, though, Jesus points to her as an example. Someone who diligently sought the truth. Someone that we can all be reminded of, I think. Even if we know and are established in this present truth, I think she's an example to us, just as Solomon at this point is, not to ignore the Word, not to ignore our relationship with God, not to ignore the opportunities that we have to give our time and our resources. I think that the Queen of Sheba is a reminder that time spent diligently seeking God and His Word is always profitable. Time spent diligently seeking the Lord in His presence through prayer is always profitable. The things that we give God always come back to us a hundredfold. Verse 10, she gave the king 120 talents of gold, spices in great quantity, precious stones. There never again came in such abundance of spices as the Queen of Sheba gave to King Solomon. And of course, you know, side note, verse 11, Solomon had income from other sources, the ships of Hiram and so on, and he did cool things with the income that he had. But notice, freely the Queen of Sheba gave, verse 10. What happens in verse 13? Freely she receives. Verse 10, she gives spices and gold. Verse 13, the King Solomon gave the Queen of Sheba all that she desired, whatever she asked, besides what Solomon had given her according to the royal generosity. So there's some formal exchange of gifts that happen. He's a king, she's a queen. They trade gifts. That's what people do. Happens even to this day. But Scripture is saying above and beyond that, he gave her anything that she wanted. How's that? That's not just an example for you and me. That's a promise for you and me. We can't outgive God. When we say, God, I'm going to set aside some time to serve you. When we say, God, I'm going to set aside a portion of my income to fund the work that you're doing here in this world. We can never outgive God. He'll give us perhaps not gold, perhaps not spices, but he'll be a debtor to no man. So now we have a transition. Verse 13 wraps up this section. She turned and went to her own country, she and her servants. The balance of the chapter talks about Solomon. And this is one of those choice points. Do I hit fast forward or do we pause here? Let's hit fast forward. I think we can get through this. First dozen or so chapters focused on the Queen of Sheba, her interaction with Solomon, her response to it. The rest of the chapter, now we're focused on Solomon, starting with his income. The weight of the gold that came to Solomon yearly, 666 talents of gold. Besides that was from the traveling merchants, from the income of traders, from all the kings of Arabia, the governors of the country. 666 talents, perhaps, estimating in value and so forth is always slippery, could be as much as $1 billion with the B dollars a year, which is kind of hard to comprehend, but if you think about it this way, spend $1,000 a day, and in 3 years, you will have spent $1 million. $1,000 a day for 3 years, you spend about $1 million. Spend $100,000 a day for 30 years, you get to $1 billion, which the federal government has spent in the time that we've been together tonight. But you know, that's just Solomon's base pay. You know, you never know what an executive makes. You can't just look at the base, but you have to look at the options and the benefits. That's his base. That's before the profit he gets from trade and gold, you know, the tax on imports and so forth. He's speculating in gold. We have more than a hunch here. He's setting the price for gold like OPEC did for oil back in the 70s. He's doing pretty good. How come? Because David set the table. David set the table. Solomon's reaping the benefit. Because the trade, the customs, the taxes, taxes on the people, tribute from other leaders, gifts from almost everybody, that's coming to Solomon because of David's obedience. Part of God's promise to Solomon, Solomon asked for wisdom. God said, okay, you've asked well, so I'm going to give you riches besides. Solomon was wise in trade, shrewd in international relations, but what made all of that possible? It was the peace that David earned. was the peace that David purchased as he engaged the surrounding nations, as he secured the borders, as he obtained the money necessary to build the temple. Yeah, Solomon is benefiting from the peace that David purchased. He's benefiting and the people around him are benefiting. What happens when we engage the world around us? Solomon engages the world around him. He profits. What was God's intention? God's intention would be that as Solomon engaged the world around him, the world would profit, the nations would profit, the people would profit. Why? By coming to know Solomon's God. What happens when we engage the people around us? There's an opportunity, and like most opportunities, it flows both ways. I think the Queen of Sheba is an example of Solomon getting it right. He was generous with his time. He was willing to listen. He was willing to share what he knew. And he had a lot of confidence in his answers, and there was joy that accompanied them. And she looked around and she said, "These are the happiest people I've ever seen." And all of that worked together to point her toward God. But anytime you open up a pipe, every time you open up a circuit, the flow can go either way. Open up a pipe, the water can flow in either direction. Open a circuit, the electrons can go in either direction. When we form a relationship, influence can flow in either direction. And as Israel has more and more interaction with the nations around her, notice what happens. Verse 16, all of a sudden King Solomon is making shields of gold. And he puts them in the house of the forest of Lebanon. Quick calculation, by the way. 200 large shields of hammered gold, 600 shekels went into each shield. A shekel of gold is roughly half an ounce. Gold is trading at $1,600 an ounce right now. That's $500,000 in gold in each of these shields. Why? Gold is a horrible metal for a shield. It's really, really heavy and it's malleable. You couldn't pick something worse. But we don't have to guess. We read verse 17. He puts them in his trophy room. He puts them in his summer house. They were for show. Verse 18. He makes a great throne of ivory, overlays it with pure gold. It overlaid, it might be inlaid. There might be gold pressing into it. But either way, it's verse 19. It's fancy. Nothing like this. Verse 20 had been made for any other kingdom because no other kingdom could afford it. Verse 21. All of his drinking vessels were gold. In fact, all of the vessels at his summer home were pure gold. Why? Because he could. Not one was silver, for this was accounted as nothing in the days of Solomon. It's supply and demand. There was so much silver, there's so much gold. Silver was worthless. Had no value. Making a cup out of it wouldn't impress anybody. And that seems to be what Solomon is interested in at about this point. Verse 22, the king had merchant ships at sea with the fleet of Hiram. Once every 3 years, they came bringing gold, silver, ivory, apes, and monkeys. King James says apes and peacocks. Either way, what do we have? We've got luxury goods. We've got monkeys and apes for entertainment. We've got peacocks, if in fact that's what was included, because they're, you know, beautiful and exotic. Gold and silver and ivory for decor. And for what? If the first half of the chapter is a reminder of God's promise to us, I think the second half is a warning. Solomon surpassed all the kings of the earth in riches and wisdom, which again, back to Deuteronomy 28, is the fulfillment of God's promise. The Lord will make you the head and not the tail, Deuteronomy 28:13. You shall be above only and not beneath other nations, if you heed the commandments of the Lord your God. And here's where we need to be careful, and here's where I think Solomon stopped being careful. Notice the order. If we obey, we will be blessed. Blessed in all of the ways that Deuteronomy 28 portrays. It doesn't say if we're blessed, we must be obeying God. And that order is important. We'll talk more about that. Let's keep going, though. All the earth sought the presence of Solomon to hear his wisdom, which God has put in his heart. Solomon was called of God. Back in verse 9, the Queen of Sheba even says so. Because the Lord has loved Israel forever, verse 9, therefore he made you king. Solomon wasn't the obvious choice. Remember, a lot of people thought it should have been his brother. But he was God's choice. He was called of God. He was gifted of God. God put wisdom in his heart, verse 24, and people gravitated towards him, hoping, just like people hope today, that he could offer some comfort, some understanding, some explanation, some insight into the meaning, the purpose of this life. What did Solomon do with that opportunity? And you know where I'm going, so we might as well go there. What do we do with our opportunity? Solomon was in the position that he was in because of David. David waged war. David suffered betrayal. David paid the price for Solomon's peace. Sound like somebody else that you know? Somebody who bore wrath and suffered betrayal and paid the price for our peace. Solomon's peace, the peace that David purchased, allowed him to make everything in sight out of gold, even stuff that shouldn't be made out of gold. Peace that allowed him to collect tribute, verse 25. Peace which allowed him to gather chariots and horsemen, verse 26. You can still see the ruins of his horse stables, by the way, to this day in Megiddo. Verse 27, a peace that allowed Solomon to make silver as common in Jerusalem as stones, cedar trees as abundant as sycamores. Verse 28, he had horses imported from Egypt and Keva. King's merchants bought them in Keva, sold them, verse 29, to all the kings of the Hittites and the kings of Syria. What's the big deal here? Why is the Holy Spirit talking to us about his horse farms? Well, the answer again is back in Deuteronomy, and this time you don't have to turn there. You know the story. Verse 16 of chapter 17, God says to kings, don't multiply three things. What three things? Horses, wives, and gold. Solomon's 0 for 2. By the time we get one verse deep into the next chapter, he'll be 0 for 3. And we know that he knew better because the same chapter, chapter 17 of Deuteronomy, you can track it down. Right after it says that, it tells kings, I want you to hand copy Deuteronomy, have your own copy that you've written with your own hand so you can't tell people that you were ignorant. Solomon knew the deal. Obey the Lord and you'll be blessed, you and the people around you. What does obey mean? Well, for Solomon, it meant don't multiply horses, wives, or gold. Why not? Because God wanted the king's dependency to be on him and him alone. What happened? Same thing that happens to you and me. We decide we're the exception. Those last three verses in particular really interest me because Solomon's in the import-export business. He's buying low, he's selling high. And maybe I'm wrong, but I have to wonder if that isn't perhaps where it started with him. Not multiplying horses, but trading horses. He decides, well, you know what, if I don't keep them, if I'm just, you know, buying low and selling high and making a profit, technically I'm not multiplying them for myself. Maybe he gave, you know, made some sort of rationalization in his head, and then over time there were some horses that he couldn't move. No one wanted to buy him. And he said, well, you know, it can't be a bad thing to have them in the showroom. But they're not really for me, they're for the business. And after a while of having the horses around, maybe he said, you know what, I've got to ride them once in a while. I've got to use them. If I'm selling them, you know, I have to tell people I believe in them. And then maybe after a while he said, you know, I kind of like them. They're sort of handy. And if we were ever to fight a war, I bet I'd want a few of these. And maybe some chariots. And I'm guessing. I'm just, you know, talking out my ear a little bit about this. But I guarantee you, Solomon didn't wake up one day and say, I want to have a $1 billion horse ranch. Just like he didn't wake up one day and say, I need to have $1 billion a year income. Funny thing about money, it's sort of like salt water. The more you drink, the thirstier you get. Somewhere along the way, Solomon made that first critical error. And we've seen a few points as we've gone through 1 Kings where it might have been. Somewhere along the way, Solomon started to think, to act, to choose like it all was about him. And he started to ask, what can I have? What can I get? What can I do? What can I be? Instead of what he should have been thinking, which is, what can I give? Queen of Sheba shows up. I think that his mindset was still, what can I give? He was about the time he could spend with her, the answers he could give her, the wealth he could send her back with. Somewhere along the line, it started about being about Solomon, not about others. And you know, the issue isn't about money. He was a wealthy guy. He was a rich man at the beginning of the chapter, and God still used him in the life of the Queen of Sheba. Solomon was wealthy when I think she came to the Lord, when all of that went down. See, the money in and of itself is not the big deal. In fact, God promised Solomon that he would be wealthy as long as he obeyed. The riches that he had initially, they were from the Lord. Solomon didn't earn them. Directly and indirectly, they came from David. I don't think that money is the issue. I think the issue creeps in when Solomon decides he wants more. When he takes the money and he uses it to make money. Do you see the distinction? The issue isn't gold. God gave him gold. The issue is when Solomon said, I'm going to go into business and I'm going to turn gold into more gold. And that becomes his purpose and that becomes his preoccupation. Because the problem is life's a zero-sum game, 168 hours in the week. Did I do that right? 7 times 24, something like that. 168 hours in the week, no more, no less. And any time you spend chasing after gold, Solomon, anytime we spend chasing after gold, or wives, or horses, brothers and sisters, anytime we spend chasing after anything, it's time we're not chasing after God. It's time we're not chasing after souls. Solomon asked for wisdom. God promised him wisdom and riches. Jesus is wisdom. So when we ask Jesus into our heart, God gave us Jesus and riches. Okay, where are they? Well, not in this lifetime necessarily. But he promised us unspeakable riches in the next lifetime. We're joint heirs with Christ. Everything he owns, we own. When we obey God, when we serve God, when we make our life about loving God and loving others, those already unknowable riches, they increase. What's infinity plus? What's infinity plus infinity? What's infinity times infinity? What happens if you put infinity in the bank and it starts drawing compound interest? I don't know, but that's the promise. When we seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, all of these things will be added unto us. When Solomon did that, God not only blessed him, he used him to bless the nations around him. When Solomon was obedient, the Queen of Sheba sought him out to have a conversation. When we seek first the kingdom of God, everything's going to be added unto us. Treasure, crowns, reward. That's next life. This life, love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, kindness, gentleness, self-control. We're seeking the kingdom of God. And if we're doing that, if we're obeying, if we're seeking Him and loving people in His name, those blessings are going to be ours in abundance. And when those blessings abound, people are going to be drawn to us. When we obey God, people are drawn to us. When we love God and when we purpose in our hearts to love people, people will be drawn to us. Some of them are going to be repulsed. That's true. I'm not saying everybody. Some will be repulsed, some will be drawn to us. Some will be repulsed and then they'll be drawn to us. Because they'll know and they'll see and they'll observe, and maybe they don't want to deal with it right away until something gets really sideways in their life and then they'll remember. But some people will look at us and say, he's got something, she's got something, they've got something that I know I don't. What gets that started is our obedience, obeying the two great commandments, loving God, loving people, so that the Holy Spirit will fill us and overflow us and bless us and anoint us. The second challenge, and we even, as we were singing 10,000 Reasons, I was thinking about it, the second challenge is to not stop. The second challenge is to not do what Solomon did and confuse the journey with the destination. The second challenge is to not stop seeking to love the Lord and to love people just because things are going good. How tempting it is when God gets us out of that jam that has us face down, sucking carpet, crying out, promising God things that we don't even have. He gets us out of that jam. He overwhelms us with our blessing. And then we say, oh, wow, cool. God, I'm good now. I'll take it from here. And we hit cruise control and we keep on driving. Solomon started so well, and God used him. I'm convinced of it. You don't have to agree with me, but if not here, there are other episodes we could point at in earlier chapters. Solomon didn't start off as a lunkhead. But by verse 14, he's one of two people in Scripture identified with what number? 666. Yeah, that's good company to be in. But he didn't start out that way. He made a compromise, and another, and another, and another, until he convinced himself what God called evil was really good. Because he was still being blessed. Because he was still getting rich. Because he had more and more and more and more, and he confused, well, things are going good, God must be in favor of this. But that's exactly backwards. Seek first the kingdom of God. You know, I've read at least one pastor who looks at this 666 coincidence and he wonders if the same thing might not be true about the coming world leader, the one that we often call the Antichrist. Is it possible that this person, whoever it is, doesn't start off as evil incarnate? Might start off as a good guy. Might start off as somebody seeking to love and serve the Lord. Might start out as a pope, who knows? But then compromises. And in compromise becomes vulnerable. And confuses ends with means, confuses journeys with destinations. Speculation. Had a lot of that tonight. But it reminds us of the choice that we have as we wrap things up. The blessings that the Lord pours out on us when we love Him and seek Him and serve Him, they will draw others because we will conspicuously have something that the world knows nothing of. What is our priority going to be when that happens? Not if it happens, when it happens. What is our purpose going to be when someone asks? What's our passion going to be when somebody says, can we get a cup of coffee? Are we going to be glorifying ourselves or are we going to be glorifying God? And you might be saying to yourself tonight, well, I won't know until it happens. Actually, you can. You can know right now. When somebody says, hey, tell me what's different about you. Hey, I hear that you go to church. Why should I believe in Jesus? Hey, I hear you actually take the Bible seriously. What's up with that? How are you going to respond when that happens? You can know right now. It's simple, actually. When I talk about this, when I present this not just as a possibility, not even as a probability, but as a certainty, this will happen, what's the reaction in your heart right now? Are you excited at the thought? Or are you throwing up a little in your mouth? Does the thought of talking to people about Jesus excite you or does it horrify you? And let me be clear, it's okay to be a little intimidated. The idea that God would use me still freaks me out. And if it doesn't freak you out, you're not paying attention. Fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. We should be awestruck that God's plan for salvation involves us, that we're His chosen vessel to bring the gospel to this planet. That's crazy. Never stop being amazed by that. But can you be amazed and at the same time be confident that God wants to use you to have those exact conversations? He's placed you here to have those discussions, and He's given you all that you need to do it. He's given us His Word. He's given us His Spirit. That doesn't mean we're going to have the perfect response in every single moment, but we can have confidence that even if we don't know what the right answer is, we can be certain there is a right answer. We can look somebody in the eye and say, that's a great question. Let me look into that. I hadn't thought of that. Can we call a mentor of mine? That's interesting. Let's open the Bible together. Wow. I want to pray about that for a little while. Even if we don't have the right perfect response in the moment, knowing that there is one and knowing as we diligently seek the Lord, He's put us in places to talk to people, to have those conversations. He's not going to say, gotcha, ever. He's not going to leave us or forsake us when we're doing the very thing He's put us here to do. It's okay to be a little intimidated, but if you're not willing to try, if you're not willing to practice, if you're not willing to risk failing, not failing because Jesus bailed on us, but failing because somebody rejected the truth and didn't respond to the truth and maybe now doesn't want to have lunch with you anymore. If that's what moves you, guess what? It just became all about you. It just became about what you're capable of and what you know and how you're perceived. And when that becomes our priority, doesn't matter if we've been saved 5 minutes or 5 years. Doesn't matter how much God has blessed us in the past. When we measure our conversations with people based on what they're going to think about us at the end of that conversation, we've started down the road to compromise. We've started down the road Solomon traveled. We've started down the road to 666. Queen of Sheba came to know Christ that day in the temple. I believe so anyway. Whether you believe that or not, we are the temple. And we're here for the same purpose. We're here to point people to Jesus. God gave Solomon the plans, gave him the wealth, gave him the wisdom, gave him everything he needed, and then God said, Solomon, watch this. And all Solomon had to do was show up and have a conversation. A conversation I think God had hardwired in centuries and centuries earlier. Before he laid the foundations of the world, God knew us. He's done the same thing with us. We're his workmanship. We're indwelt by his wisdom. We're gifted with the wealth of his righteousness. Are we willing to let God say to us, hey, that person at work, that person at school, that person down the street, that person whose name you can't ever remember, go talk to him. Watch this. Heavenly Father, we're instruments in your hands. Forgive us for those times that we've been afraid. Forgive us for those times we've made it about us. Forgive us for those times we haven't believed that you had the answer or that you would give us the answer or that we could trust the answer. Lord, strengthen us that we'll do it right next time. And we'll do it a little bit better the time after that. But as we seek you, as we trust you, as we reach out to you, as we call upon your name, you won't leave us hanging. Certainly not when we do the thing that you've left us here to do.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through his word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in his mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And he rose again in glory, promising eternal life with him forever for those who put their trust in him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner and I need your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. The scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are his. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to Him.